your Bibles, we open, please, to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. I have figured out that I have got a 25-minute sermon I've got to deliver in just under 15 minutes. So listen carefully as we gust through this passage. Several people have warned me the stairs are not there. Be sure not to step off and preach from the stairs today. If I do step off, it'll be a long first step, but it'll be all right. 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Our study, for those of you who are visiting, has been involved in the book of Acts for this entire year. We move to Paul's fifth defense in this series of arrests and imprisonments. And this is the final defense that is recorded in the book of Acts. The last defense he makes is implied as he makes his defense before the emperor himself, Caesar, in Rome. The fifth defense is before a man named Herod Agrippa II, known as Agrippa. It's kind of hard for us to relate to this scene that takes place in Acts 26 because things are so much different now than they were then. Some of the most admired men on the face of the earth are those who espouse some form of Christianity. I know back in the late 70s, I don't know if it's still true in the 80s, but the pollsters had done a poll worldwide, and they found that the most admired man in all the world was a man named Billy Graham. Boy, how different it was back here. When all of the officials were pagans and idolaters. When all of those who had rank and power and stroke were those who were unbelievers. If Paul or Simon Peter or those who'd been persecuted for the cause of Christ back in the first century had ever dreamed that the high-ranking officials in many of the countries around the world would espouse at least some form of Christianity, I'm sure they would have been extremely surprised. How different it was here. The most feared, the most revered, and the most awesome man on the face of the earth was Nero, Emperor of Rome, a pagan, idolatrous unbeliever. I love what T.R. Glover said about that situation. He said, the day would come when men would name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Things have changed so desperately. I think for us to get a feel of what's happening in this defense, we've got to imagine where Paul has been for the last 2 years. We've got in our mind's eye to think about what it smelled like in that cell for 2 years. We've got to see in our mind's eye the wrists of Paul that have been in shackles now 24 hours a day, 2 full years. Can you imagine what his wrists look like? We've got to imagine his ankles that had also been in shackles 2 years. Can you imagine what his ankles look like? We've got to hear the sounds of his every movement 24 hours a day brought the clink of chains. What a scene as this humble man who preached Christ makes his defense before the king of this entire area. The Bible had told us in chapter 25, verse 23 and following, that Agrippa and Bernice, that was his sister, they're living together in an incestuous relationship, something that even embarrassed Rome. But Agrippa II is the brother of Bernice, and they have come in, the Bible says, with great pomp. And they've got all of the high-ranking officials and all of the leading men of the city. And they've all gathered in what is known as the Hall of Audience. What was said to have been a beautiful room. The finest of drapes. The marble and the wood in that room said to have been exquisite. Mosaics that were in the floor that were supposed to have been absolutely beautiful. And all of the high-ranking officials, the governor of the area, and King Agrippa and his wife, sister Bernice, are all in their places. And the Bible says, at the right moment, Festus gave the command, and in walks Paul. And there he stood. A man, tradition tells us, of small stature. Not very easy to look upon. Scars all over his body because of Christ. Eyebrows so thick and bushy, they said, they went all the way across the bridge of his nose. And standing before all of these people who were in their royal robes and all of their majesty as they sat there, there stood Paul, absolutely unintimidated by the audience that he addressed. But people, the only free man in the room was the one in chains. All of the others who stood there in their pomp and in their dignity and in their royal robes were absolutely held captive because of their lives. They had no idea the freedom that that man in chains experienced. Agrippa was about to hear the most significant 4-minute speech that was ever given. And in this 4-minute sermon, Paul addresses himself to 4 areas. You're going to have to read them because of time's sake as I go through them. But let me say that the first point of Paul's sermon was his past before conversion. And you can read that in verses 4 down through verse 11. He is going into great detail to tell Agrippa how he used to be before he was converted to Jesus Christ. And I think what he's trying to do is to build a bridge between him and Agrippa. Agrippa came from one of the most notorious families to persecute the people of God of any family you can imagine in all the Bible. I mean, Agrippa came from the family. His own daddy had beheaded James the Apostle in Acts 12. His own daddy had imprisoned Simon Peter in hopes of putting him to the sword before God miraculously rescued him. His great uncle had killed John the Baptist. His great grandfather had killed all the babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to try to snuff out the life of Jesus when he was born. I mean, Agrippa came from a family of persecutors of the people of God. And Paul begins to say, hey, I used to be a persecutor of the people of God. He says in verse 9, a very careful phrase, he says, I too. He's putting himself not only on the same ground with the Jews, but with Agrippa. Agrippa, I know where you are. I've been there. I used to persecute the church as well. Then beginning at verse 12 down through verse 18, the second point of Paul's sermon is this. The day of my conversion. And he begins in great detail to tell about the appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus. This man Saul of Tarsus. He says, here's that way I used to be before I knew Christ Jesus, and here was the significant event that changed my life. It was an appearance of Jesus. And as he appeared to me, he said to me, it's hard to kick against the goads. Significant thing, Paul says. Back in the ancient world, whenever they'd harness an oxen, the oxen didn't like that too good, as you might well imagine. He began to try to kick against the wagon or whatever he was harnessed to. And so they would put across the front edge of a wagon, they'd mount these sticks that went out and had sharp points on them. And sometimes they would put metal sharp points on the end of these sticks that would prick an ox as he would kick back against it. And it just gave harm to the ox. And the more he kicked, the more it hurt him. And Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. It hurts to kick against those things. It's only hurting you. And the more you resist, and the more you kick, the more it's going to hurt. Saul says, Agrippa, I used to be like you. But there was an event that changed my life, and he relates it in great detail. The third point of Paul's sermon, he begins in verse 19. The drastic change of life that took place after his conversion. He says, in essence, Agrippa, I went to Damascus to persecute those who followed the way. But after I got to Damascus and was converted to Jesus Christ, I preached the way right there in the city. I not only preached in Damascus, I preached in Jerusalem, I preached all over the known world to the Gentiles as well that they need to repent and turn to God, Jesus Christ. Who was raised from the dead is the one I preached. They could all verify that. They could all interview Jews and find out that what he was saying was the truth. That was point three in his sermon. As he begins to wrap up point three, he's interrupted. Governor Festus has been sitting there. He's a very skeptical kind of a guy, cynical probably. And as he listens to all of this, Festus interrupts Paul's sermon. He says in verse 24, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." I mean, all this stuff about dead men rising from the dead. You're crazy. The fourth point of Paul's sermon is the personal application to Agrippa. I want you to notice, people, how he goes from his life and his past and his chains as he begins to focus in on Agrippa. Now listen. Paul's target in that whole audience was Agrippa. He wasn't just giving an overview of his life and what Christianity was about. He was trying with all of his heart to convert Herod Agrippa II. And I can almost see as his eyes begin to focus on Agrippa, I think from this point on, he never looked away from Agrippa. Paul responds, verse 25, "I'm not insane." Paul replied, "What I'm saying is true and reasonable, and I can just see him just bear in and look Agrippa right in the eyes. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you see how now the rifle is aimed directly at the heart of Agrippa? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." King Agrippa, you've read the prophets. Do you believe what the prophets said, that his son would come and would rise from the dead? I know you believe. Now remember the scene. He is surrounded by great dignitaries, by the governor, by all these high-ranking officials and officers. I can almost see Agrippa start to shift around in his seat, very, very uncomfortable. And then he makes his response. What response did he make? Some versions put it in the form of a question. "Do you think that in such a short time you can make me a Christian?" Some versions put it in the form of a statement. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I think it was probably a statement of fact, all right? But I think it was probably kind of half kidding and half serious. I think it was kind of uneasy. "Paul, in a short time, you about convinced me to be a Christian." And Paul, still looking right in his eyes, "Short or long, I pray that not only you," speaking directly to the king, "but that all who are listening to me today might become what I am, except for these chains. Agrippa, I wish you knew the peace of life that I know in Jesus Christ. Agrippa, I wish you knew the forgiveness of sin I found in Jesus Christ. Agrippa, I wish you knew the direction of life, the purpose that I found in Jesus Christ. Agrippa, I wish you knew the motivation, the love in life that I found in Jesus Christ. Agrippa, I wish that not only you, but everyone in this room might know the salvation I found in Jesus Christ. I wish all of you could be just like me, except for these chains. I wouldn't wish these on anyone." The king stands up, and with him the governor and Bernice, and they walk out talking among themselves. This man hadn't done anything to deserve prison or death. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. Three quick points of application. One, hearing about Christ does not automatically bring change. Hearing about Christ does not automatically bring change. Agrippa had heard about Christ. He'd heard the most significant four-minute sermon ever preached. I told you things had changed drastically. They used to preach sermons in 4 minutes back then. He heard the most significant four-minute sermon ever preached. He'd heard Jesus Christ from the mouth of the most influential apostle this side of the cross, Paul. But hearing about Christ didn't bring change to Agrippa. You know what? Hearing about Christ won't bring change to you. Some of you have been hearing about Christ for a long time. There's some of you in this room who've never given your life to Him. Hearing about Christ, sitting in a church building, being with church people does not bring change. The only thing that brings change is giving your life to Jesus Christ. Point number two. Responding to Christ does not automatically remove chains. Responding to Christ does not automatically remove chains. I want you to note, Paul leaves the room in chains. Paul is going to Rome in chains. Paul is ultimately going to die in Rome in chains. And if somebody has been saying to you, hey, you just become a Christian and all your troubles are over, you need to say something to them. Wrong. Because they're not telling you the truth. Somebody says, hey, you come to Jesus Christ, and I mean you're going to be prosperous. God's going to give you material wealth. You come to Jesus Christ and live the right kind of life, and I mean all of your troubles are over. No more financial worries. No more problems. Your kids are going to straighten up and everything's going to be great. Your marriage is automatically going to turn around. I mean, all your troubles are over. You just come to Jesus Christ. Listen, responding to Jesus Christ doesn't automatically drop the chains. I'll tell you what it does. It settles your destiny. It settles your destiny. And it gives you the power by His Spirit living within you to cope with the chains. But it doesn't automatically remove them. Point number three. Converting people to Christ is our mission. I tell you, the thing that just intrigues me about Paul is his boldness at the risk of his own life to try to convert even his judge. Man, in those days you never said anything to intimidate a judge because he had the power to snuff out your life. You tried to say things that were well-pleasing and tickle the judge's ear. Not Paul. I mean, when it was time for Paul to preach, he understood that his mission was to convert people to Jesus Christ, even at the risk of his own life. 3 or 4 weeks ago in our congregational meeting, the elders announced that they had employed a man to come and join our staff as a minister of outreach. His name is Preston Shepherd. I want to tell you, I am so excited about his coming, it's indescribable. That guy has an insatiable hunger for souls. He lives soul winning. He eats soul winning. He thrives on it. He talks about it. The relationships that he makes has one purpose in mind, to let somebody share in what he's found in Jesus Christ with him. I think we need more of that in this family. I know I need it. He understands that the mission is to convert people to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what our mission is. If you're familiar with the protocol of formal meetings, you know that there's a chairman who chairs the meeting, and if someone wants to make a motion from the floor, he states that motion. And if someone on the floor agrees with the motion that has been put forth, he says, I second the motion. And then the motion is voted on. I think about that situation as I think about Paul before Agrippa. Paul had made a motion. It was in essence, Agrippa, I want you to be saved. And he waited for Agrippa to second the motion. But he didn't. And he turned his back on life. Turned his back on life. This morning, I want to make a motion to you. I move that you come and give your life to Jesus Christ. He'll make you free even if you're in chains. And I make a motion that as you come and give your life to Jesus Christ, you understand that the mission is to convert others to Him. What we await is for you to second that motion. There's some folks in here that the greatest gift you could give your father on Father's Day would be for you to come and give your life to Jesus Christ. There's some mates in here, the greatest gift you could give your husband on Father's Day would be to come and give your life to Jesus Christ and say, I second the motion. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. There's some dads in here that the greatest gift you could give to your families would to be on this Father's Day to stand and to walk an aisle and say, I give my life to Jesus Christ. I lead my family as He's called me to lead, beginning now. I move that you come. Would you second that motion? And would you come right now while we stand and sing? Would you come?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you...
Because we are family, I'd like to share something we as a family can take a great deal of pride in the healthy sense, and give God a tremendous amount of praise and glory for. And that is the job that Ron Beasley did on Teens Take America. Ron is our minister to youth, and he has carried the burden of Teens Take America this past year and planned it and executed it and did a magnificent job. We had, 1,800 teenagers here a Friday night, and the comments that I heard were nothing but complimentary about Teens Take America. And he really did a fantastic job. Now, I know he had a lot of help. My secretary, Pat Morrison, and Ron's secretary, Shauna Vile, did a tremendous job in helping him. And we need to give thanks to God for the job that they did. And Bruce Mayhall and Danny Mize did a tremendous amount of coordinating, getting speakers back and forth to the airport. But I'll tell you, Ron has carried the burden for Teens Take America and did the majority of the work on it. And we give God thanks and praise and glory for him and for the job that he did, and for the way that God has used Teens Take America to bless a lot of teenagers this year. And I would hope that you would find some way of commending Ron and telling him of your appreciation for the job that he has done. Because I'll tell you, having had that job before, I know how much work it is, and he did it a lot better than I ever did. And so I am especially grateful for the job that he has done. We have got some ladies in our midst that have also been working extremely hard that we need to recognize for a moment tonight. We have a VBS steering committee that has done a tremendous amount of work in planning and getting ready for Vacation Bible School tomorrow. And if you had been up here around this building this afternoon, it looked like a bunch of beavers working around this place, people getting their rooms ready. And all over this building, there were ladies working and planning and getting ready for tomorrow morning Vacation Bible School, when kids are going to come into this building all the way up through third grade to hear more about Jesus Christ. And had it not been for Danny and the Vacation Bible School Steering Committee, this would never have come to pass. They have done a tremendous job. I'd like for the ladies on the Steering Committee, if you would, to stand for a minute. Would you mind doing that? The ladies have been working on the Steering Committee. One has stood. There's Vonna. Who else am I missing? Nancy Demuth, Barbara Gugger. Anyone else? I tell you, they have done a super job. Amen, Danny? They have done a great job. And we've got a great VBS in store for us starting tomorrow morning. And I hope that you're going to not only encourage your kids to come, but encourage your kids to encourage other kids to come. And let's make this the best Vacation Bible School we've ever had. I'm going to read tonight a couple of passages, first from the Roman letter and then from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like for you to listen carefully as I read the text. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Jesus, from his Sermon on the Mount, instructing the disciples how to pray, said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you that we can call you our Father. Thank you so much that we are your children. And we pray that you'll help us to recognize the unique kinship that we share together as your children. Father, help us to recognize each other as brother and sister and to treat them accordingly. Father, help us to love them, to share our lives with them, to cut them slack, to be tolerant toward them. Father, thank you for all that Jesus came to reveal. And we pray that you will help us live out our lives as he did, recognizing the unique kinship among human beings. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. In a play entitled Wingless Victory, Maxwell Anderson tells the story of a sea captain that lived in Salem, Massachusetts. And on one of his journeys, he married a Malaysian princess and brought her back to 18th century New England to live as his wife. She came back into the United States and tried every way in her power to be accepted. She was converted to Christianity. She learned the English language. She in great detail studied the culture of Americans and the practices and traditions that go with being an American. After years and years and years of trying, the end result was she was still ostracized and put out because she was a Malaysian black living in a predominantly white society. Finally, after years of trying, she gave up and took her two small children and headed back for her homeland. And as she stands on board the deck of the ship and watches the American continent disappear in the distance, she makes this statement in the play. He came too soon, this wonderful Christ of peace. It is beautiful, his vision that all human beings are brothers and sisters to each other. But the world does not seem ready for such a vision yet. Perhaps in another 100,000 years, they will listen. But not now. You know, I think Anderson has kind of hit the nail on the head as far as Christianity is concerned. I think he's struck two very vital chords as far as Christianity is concerned. First of all, I think that he has accurately portrayed the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That by design, it is to be inclusive of all people, all races, all cultures, all backgrounds. And secondly, I think Anderson has also put his finger on the pulse of things when he says, in essence in the play, that many of us, although we recognize intellectually the inclusiveness of Christianity, that also goes contrary to the way we live and feel many times. Many commentators suggest that the most revolutionary thing Jesus ever did was to apply the word Abba to God. That term Abba in the Aramaic language is the equivalent of our English word daddy or dada. It was a very intimate word used by small children in talking to their father. And they said the most revolutionary thing that Jesus ever revealed is that intimate relationship that exists between God and His child. Abba, Father. But you know, I think that there is another equally revolutionary thing that He taught. And that's when He began to teach us to pray. He began by saying you should pray like this, Our Father. And that little possessive pronoun, our, has absolutely relational dynamite attached to it. Because he says, don't pray your father, don't pray my father, pray our father. He's saying in essence that behind all of the diversity that we have and all the differences that we have and all of the differences in colors and beliefs and practices, still there is that unique kinship that exists. Because behind us all, there is one source, one Father. And we recognize that in the physical world. I have two children. They don't look alike. They don't act alike. They don't talk alike. They don't live alike. And yet somehow behind all of their differences, there is that unique kinship. They are brother and sister. And maybe one day they'll even love each other. Yesterday, I went to visit a family after Teens Take America had been over. Irene Miller, former member of our congregation, died, and I went to visit their family yesterday afternoon, and we were sitting in their living room talking about things, and Irene's two children, Chuck and Marzell, were in the living room talking about the fact that they hated each other when they were small children. She said, I'm telling you, we just literally hated each other. She said, my mother used to preach to me all the time. She said, I hope one of these days, I pray one of these days, y'all going to learn to love each other. She said, you know, that actually happened when we grew up. We began actually to love each other, and now we are as close as a family can be. And I had to look at her and say, oh, you don't know what hope that gives me. You just don't have any idea what hope that gives me. Something struck me the other day as I read, kind of stopped me in my tracks. I read a statement I was very familiar with. I'd heard it most of my adult life. The statement was, Jesus died because of his love for sinners. Well, that wasn't anything new. I'd heard that all my life. It was the statement that followed that kind of caught me cold. It said, Jesus died for his love for sinners. That is true both historically as well as theologically. It was that word historically that got me. And I started thinking about Jesus and about his life. And the question started coming, how in the world could a man so loving, how in the world could a man so compassionate, how in the world could a man so giving of his life and meeting the needs of other people arouse such hatred and bitterness in the lives of other people? How could that happen? I mean, Jesus wasn't some hate monger. He wasn't some rebel rouser that was always going around trying to get people to hate him. He was a man who loved and gave and healed and blessed and taught and just shared, trying to meet people's needs. How in the world could people hate him to the point they wanted to kill him? And the answer is, his love for sinners. That's what got him in trouble. He came loving everybody the same. He loved all kinds, from all backgrounds, and all stations of life, and that was just too much for some of the religious people to bear. Oh, their society was much like ours, fragmented in so many different ways and directions. They had their tight-knit little groups that flew their limited love flags all over the place. They had their flags of limited love everywhere. They said, here are the people that are in and here are the people that are out. You love the people we love. You hate the people we hate, and everything's going to be all right. And along comes Jesus, and he says, I won't do that. I'm going to love everybody. And he unleashed this unconditional love that just poured out on all kinds, all colors, and all types. He saw them as brother and sister. And he related to them like that. And it didn't matter whether it was a Samaritan or a Pharisee. It didn't matter whether it was a blind beggar or a leper. It didn't matter if it was a tax collector or a priest. Hey, it didn't matter if it was a harlot or a prostitute or a woman living the very act of adultery in her life. Jesus loved them. And in the beginning, they kind of looked in awe as he lived that kind of life. And then they began to resent it. And then they began to hate it. And then they began to say, we've got to eliminate this man. We can't stand it. I think that's what Maxwell was getting at in the heart of his play. That although intellectually we believe that all of us have a kinship, that there's something in us emotionally that goes against the grain of that teaching, and we have our prejudices, and we fly the flag of limited love, and we're afraid to just view people as brother and sister, I tell you, the concept of our Father has absolutely relational dynamite. And if you don't believe it, you live it. Jesus didn't just pray, our Father. He lived that out in his life. Listen, you go back to 1980, when the Iranians were demonstrating in Washington, D.C. in support of Khomeini. And Khomeini was holding hostage our people that he held hostage for 444 days. And all of a sudden you see these demonstrators supporting Khomeini clashing with American citizens who, absolutely were enraged by that kind of action in our own nation's capital. If you'd gone to one of those Americans and said, hey, those are our brothers and sisters. We need to treat them accordingly. You've been asking for big trouble. And yet that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. You go back in the late 50s and early 60s and suggest to one who was supporting white supremacy that a black person was our brother and sister and we needed to relate to them and love them and treat them accordingly, you'd have been asking for absolute trouble. But that's what Jesus did. He lived that concept out in His life. And you know, when we start living out that concept in our life, it's going to mean all the difference in the world. The way we relate to each other, and the way we relate to people in general. What we normally do is described in what is called the legend of the two knights. Back in medieval England, the days of chivalry and knighthood, one evening two knights were riding in the darkness in opposite directions and suddenly came upon each other in the middle of the night, and it surprised and scared both of them. Neither one of them thought that there was anybody within miles of them. And all of a sudden, in the night, they rode up on each other, and their first response was a reaction of fright. But both of them mistook the other's gesture for a challenge to battle. And they were all decked out in their knight regalia. They both had their suits on, and they had their long jousting pole. And so in the night, they began to joust and to fight. And they fought until finally one was unhorsed. And the one still on his horse ran the stake, the joust, right through the other's heart. He was absolutely exhausted from battle. He got down off of his horse and walked over in the moonlight to pull the face mask up on the helmet of the one that he fought. And as he pulled the face mask back, there in the moonlight, to his horror, he discovered he had killed his own brother. The Our Father perspective stands at the exact opposite of that philosophy. Whereas many of us go through life looking and mistaking brothers for enemies and fighting to the death, the Our Father perspective allows us to see the enemies as brothers and to love them accordingly. That's what Jesus came to share with us. It really, really breaks my heart when I hear especially about brothers and sisters in Christ who are at odds with one another, fighting and bickering and mad at each other over the least little thing that doesn't matter. Because you see, they have chosen the same route as the legend of the two knights. They're mistaking brothers for enemies. Rather than doing the Our Father perspective and recognizing the enemies as brothers. Remember the story of David and Absalom. Absalom had rebelled. Absalom had done everything to desecrate his father's name and his father's reputation. He'd done everything in the world to upset his father. David had had to run for his life. And yet when it came time for David's men to overcome Absalom's, David gave instruction, don't kill Absalom. Whatever you do, don't kill Absalom. Why? Because David hadn't lost perspective. Absalom was still his son. He was still his son. Jesus calls us to live the Our Father perspective. To recognize that every human being is uniquely kin to us because we have but one source. And to treat them accordingly. Listen to what He says. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be, listen, sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be mature. Be perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The story in 2 Kings 6 comes to mind. Elisha was in Dothan. The Syrians were in battle against Israel. The king of the Syrian army thought that he had a spy in the camp that kept telling all the information about where he was going to be. And one said, "No, it's not a spy, it's that prophet in Israel, it's Elisha." And so he says, "You find out where Elisha is." And they reported back, "He's in Dothan." And so he sent horses and chariots and soldiers. They surrounded the city at night, had all their chariots and their horses ready. The next morning, Elisha's servant gets up, goes out on the porch, probably kind of yawns and looks around, and all of a sudden, there are chariots and horses and soldiers everywhere. And he runs back in and he says, "My Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to do, my Lord?" Elisha very calmly says, "Don't be afraid. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And he said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And all of a sudden, the servant was able to see countless thousands of God's army all around Elisha, the Bible says. And then Elisha prayed, "Strike them blind." And God responded by striking the whole Syrian army blind. And they lead them into the city of Samaria, a walled city. They're helpless, they're blind, lead them into the center of the city, and the king of Samaria is standing there saying, "Elisha, can we kill them? Can we kill them?" And Elisha prays, and the Syrian army is able to see again. And Elisha says, "No, don't kill them. Feed them. Treat them like brothers. And send them on their way." And the Bible says that the king prepared a great feast for the Syrian army, these enemies, that they treated like brothers. And after they'd eaten the big feast, they escorted them back to the border, and the Syrians went back home, and the Bible says they stopped their raids on Israel. Ha. That's the way it happens when you begin living the Our Father perspective. When you recognize the enemy as brother and treat them and love them accordingly, rather than seeing the brother as enemy and fighting to the death. Did he come too soon, this Christ of peace? How would it have ever gotten any better if Jesus hadn't come to show us a better way than the way of the two knights? Did he come too soon? 1,000 times no. The question is, will we ever learn before it's too late to live like Jesus lived? I tell you, all of us need some help, some encouragement, some blessing in this area. Yesterday, as I left Teens Take America on the OCC campus and was traveling west on Memorial, I got to the stop sign at Kelly, just past the Broadway extension. And as I stopped at that stop sign, there was a guy across the street that had his motorcycle parked there, and he was just kind of lounging on his motorcycle. And he was smoking a cigarette, and his appearance was something that was appalling to one who always wears suits and ties. He had on a leather vest and no shirt. He had on these leather things around his arms with these spike-looking things on it. He had on filthy blue jeans, these big boots that he wears riding his motorcycle. He had his hair that was extremely long. It was so long he pulled it back in a ponytail behind him and had this long, scraggly beard, and he was just nasty looking, tattoos all over his arm. lounging back on that motorcycle, smoking that cigarette, had this look on his face. He was just staring at everybody that went by, giving them this awful look. I pulled up that stop sign and looked over there at him, and I started to pull away, and I thought to myself, God, what a zero. I hadn't gotten 20 feet past the stop sign when this sermon convicted me. Boy, do you see the perspective we've got to wrestle with? When are we going to learn to recognize enemies as brothers, rather than mistaking brothers for enemies? This week, let's resolve to do that. I mean, at work, whenever they mistreat us, let's recognize them for who they are, uniquely kin to us, brothers and sisters. Whenever they mistreat us in our neighborhoods, let's resolve. We're going to recognize them for who they are. They have the same source we do. God loves them just like He loves us. Let's resolve this week to treat those around us as brothers and sisters and not as enemies. If you'll encourage me, I'll encourage you. And I'll tell you, together, it'll make relational dynamite out of this family. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise You for who You are. We praise You for whose we are. Thank You, Father, for loving us, for giving us the life of Jesus, who uniquely revealed how to relate to people. Father, we struggle so much with the emotional effect of our own prejudices, our own preconceived ideas about people, and their worth and their value. Father, help us to grow up. Help us to mature. Help us to see the enemy as brother, rather than mistaking the brother for enemy and fighting to the death and causing each other so much pain. Father, we can do it with Your help and with Your guidance and with each other's encouragement. Help us to put our petty prejudices behind us. For those of us who are at odds, especially with each other, oh God, help us to grow up. We pray that Your Spirit might help us to mature and go beyond those things that are so petty and small. Help us to love each other as brother and sister. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Man, that's pretty close to the edge. Big step. Tonight, I don't know, maybe you are at odds with somebody. Maybe you have been making the mistake that I suppose all of us make from time to time, mistaking brother and sister for enemy. And you're fighting to the death emotionally. Maybe tonight it'd be a good time just to give that to God and to make it right with them. I pray that's the case among this family. Tonight, if you have a response to the invitation of Jesus, maybe you need to come in a public way and say, you know, I've never really given my life to Christ, but today I want to. I want to make my beginning with Jesus today. I want to confess His name and to be immersed for the forgiveness of my sin and be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe today you'd like to do that. We'd love for you to do it. Two others did that this morning, and we'd love to share in that experience with you tonight. Whatever your response to Jesus' invitation, would you come? While we stand together and sing, would you come? have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. I have figured out that I have got a 25-minute sermon I've got to deliver in just under 15 minutes. So listen carefully as we gust through this passage. Several people have warned me the stairs are not there. Be sure not to step off and preach from the stairs today. If I do step off, it'll be a long first step, but it'll be all right. 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Our study, for those of you who are visiting, has been involved in the book of Acts for this entire year. We move to Paul's fifth defense in this series of arrests and imprisonments. And this is the final defense that is recorded in the book of Acts. The last defense he makes is implied as he makes his defense before the emperor himself, Caesar, in Rome. The fifth defense is before a man named Herod Agrippa II, known as Agrippa. It's kind of hard for us to relate to this scene that takes place in Acts 26 because things are so much different now than they were then. Some of the most admired men on the face of the earth are those who espouse some form of Christianity. I know back in the late 70s, I don't know if it's still true in the 80s, but the pollsters had done a poll worldwide, and they found that the most admired man in all the world was a man named Billy Graham. Boy, how different it was back here. When all of the officials were pagans and idolaters. When all of those who had rank and power and stroke were those who were unbelievers. If Paul or Simon Peter or those who'd been persecuted for the cause of Christ